Good morning, everyone. I appreciate that rousing introduction. Okay, brother. That's most appropriate. Been in this thing long enough that I get sort of turned off at some of these introductions that people give or to preachers and go on and on and on and on and on, and it just gets embarrassing because you know if it's they're referring to you that most of it's not true. If they really knew you better, why they wouldn't be giving you all these flowery words as such. It is good to be here today, this morning, on the Lord's Day, as we meet for our third session and concluding session, involving the topic of ministering or evangelizing in a dying community. And I wish to thank the pastor and the leadership of the church here for inviting me to come. My wife and I have enjoyed ourselves in the brief time that we've got to get acquainted with you. You've made us very feel welcome and loved, and we appreciate your kindness and hospitality. In the first message, we looked at ministering to the bones, that is, in ministering to a community which has no response. And we set forth that from the ministry of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. We said that the way that God has for his pattern for evangelism consists of two things, and that is preaching the word to the bones and praying for the Spirit to give life to the bones. And we cannot improve upon that. And then in the second message, we looked at the matter of Christ being tempted. We applied that to how churches are tempted to leave the basic pattern of preaching and praying and adopting all kinds of humanistic philosophies and worldly ideas as to methods as to how to advance the kingdom to try to get the bones to live. Now today, I wish to deal with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is under the title of A Christian Response to a Small Harvest. How did Christ respond to a small harvest? Would you turn with me in the Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 11? The text that we'll be taking is found in verse 26. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to read the context as we will be referring to it throughout the message. Beginning in verse 26, our Lord says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Now let's start back at verse 25 again. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." As I have traveled around the country for the last 50 years, in addition to pastoring, I've encountered all kinds of churches. But God has primarily placed my ministry to that of smaller congregations. Yes, I preach to churches of 1,000, but primarily 100 people or so. And as I have read and watched the ministry in the United States of America, something has stood out through all of this, and that is that you can be a religious kook and get a big following. I mean, I have heard individuals preach who didn't know Genesis from Revelation, and yet they had congregations of 400 or 500. That's amazing to me when you stop and consider it. And then another thing that stands out in my observation is that I have met some of the most gifted, humble, Bible believers and teachers that you could ever hope to come across that are gifted in the things of God that have been appointed to small congregations. And that stands out in my thinking. Would it not be more logical in human rationale to think that the more gifted a person was, the larger following that he would have? But that's not true. And the prime example of that is in the text which we have just read. Never was there a more holy person than Jesus. Never was there a person who was able to teach like this man. And yet his following was very, very meek. And it continued to decline the more clearer he made the message as he approached the cross. As he began his ministry, multitudes would follow through the signs and the wonders and the feeding of the multitudes. But as his message began to get focused, that his kingdom was not going to be a welfare giveaway program, but it was going to cost you something to follow him. And the clearer that became, until it consummated on his own death on the cross, as that process was going on, he would be asking the question, "Will you also go away, Peter? Well, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of life." What I'm saying is, if you read your Bibles, you find that the longer that Jesus preached and taught in given communities, the smaller his audience was. Now, I've tried to use human rationale, and I think that nearly every other person, be they a preacher or a layman, has probably done the same thing in trying to labor in small congregations in communities that are not responsive. And the first thing that I have looked at that, what is the reason? What's the cause of this? And I start with myself. Maybe there's something about me that is hindering the work of God. Brother Pastor, you ever have those thoughts go through your mind?
No.
Okay. There must be some hidden sin in me, something I am doing that is hindering the Spirit of God in working. Well, that's one possibility to explain this thing, this phenomena. Well, there's another possibility. Maybe it's the message that is being preached. Maybe what we believe and teach in these small churches is of the rankest of heresies that God has spared us with the deepest curse from the pit because we preach heretical doctrines Maybe that's why we don't get a large hearing. Well, that's a possibility. There's a third one here. And that's where Jesus focused on primarily, and that is the problem was not in the messenger or in the message, it was in the hearers. These hearers had hardened themselves against the message of Christ. He has gone through a number of cities and preached, and they have rejected Him and all of the marvelous works that He has done. And not only he, but John the Baptist had preceded him in this geographical region. And John was a recluse, and Jesus was an outgoing type of personality. So John had covered this region, and Jesus had covered this region. And John dressed different than Jesus. John was a recluse, and yet Jesus attended banquets, and they accused him of being a wine-bibber and a gluttonous man. But they called John had a demon. So God has been pleased here to use two different types of human personalities, that of Jesus and that of John the Baptist, to expose this region to His truth. And they have combined to reject that. Look at verse 25, the first three words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, at what time? Well, you go back and you see His curse that He's placed upon these cities in verse 20. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And then He lists them down through here. Verse 24, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, then Jesus prayed this prayer. Our blessed Lord had perfect knowledge beforehand of the persons who would profit from His ministry and be saved. Do you believe that? And He also had perfect knowledge of those who would not profit from His ministry and be lost. But His observations, conduct, and reactions were intended to be a pattern to instruct His followers. That's us. And though He knew all the hearts of men and always knew what He would do, yet it is said of Him that He marveled at the unbelief of some and of the fate or the destiny of others. The humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ marvels at the hardness and the unbelief of some. And yet He expressed sorrow and pain over the destruction of sinners. He wept for His enemies and prayed for His executioners who nailed Him to the cross. But while He grieved over the destruction of men, He raised His thoughts from earth to heaven and took delight in the decreed will of God and expressed His highest, now watch this, His highest satisfaction in the ministry to which He had been appointed. He wasn't consumed with a sense of failure. He was carrying out His responsibility. And in order to avoid discouragement and despair, in our text, He raises His eyes up to heaven and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, You've seen best to hide these things from some and reveal them unto others. That's His reaction. He knew, though some would be hardened, that there would be an elect remnant who would receive the truth and glorify the grace of God. Now, several observations I wish to give us today to help us here in a congregation which is surrounded by a community in which has little interest in what you're here for. Number one, the small success of the gospel ministry is a subject of wonder and grief to God's ministers and people. There's something wrong with us if we would not desire to see this building filled this morning and people standing outside to get in. I repeat, the small success of the gospel ministry is a subject of wonder and grief to God's ministers and people. And we're seeing this in Jesus Christ, how He responds. And this is due to a power which has enabled us to see clearly the beauty of the gospel. You know what amazes me today? Why isn't this building filled? There's nothing more lovely and beautiful to talk about than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We who have been saved by His marvelous grace have had our eyes opened and have seen a glory in Christ that enables us to turn our back on our old lifestyle and set out to follow Him. Why do not others see this same power and this glory? No better message can be proclaimed than that of the gospel. It's amazing to me how that a band of rock stars with their electric guitars twanging can put on a rock concert and have their audience stand out in the rain for hours at a time to try to get tickets to attend that. That's an amazement to me. Incidentally, I don't have an affinity or that. If you want to drive me insane, put me in a room with a high-powered electric guitar and turn it up as loud as it'll go, and you'll see me start going like this. It's just I can't handle that. My system just won't take that. Now, on the other hand, you give a banjo and some bluegrass music, and that's something else. You know, that's God's music. No, it just amazes me what people will pay to go see Alabama or Auburn play football. 100,000 people or so. Why do they go? There's a glory in that they see. We here this morning have not seen a greater glory in that in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you sing a song here that we used to sing in the old country church? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. That's an amazing thing. Because we realize what we were, and now we realize the change that God has brought into our life by exposing us to Jesus Christ. We've obtained the pardon of sin. We've been given a new standing before the throne of God, and we've been given a hope of life eternal in the world to come. What better message could we hope to have ever hear about? We've seen the glory. And yet, where are the lines today to try to get into this? You would think, Brother Pastor, that if you sent out a notice through this community, through television or radio or newspaper or what, you would think that if you announced that you're going to tell the world about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, people just be flocking to get in here to hear that message. That's not the case. And that brings a grief and a sadness to our souls. And those who satisfy themselves with the thought that the elect will be saved, but feel no concern or burden for lost sinners, make a wrong conclusion from a right doctrine, and do not possess the spirit which motivated and thrust Jesus out into the world of humanity. Yes, a right doctrine. All of God's chosen elect will be saved. But it's a wrong conclusion to feel no burden for lost men and women. What's happened to our tears? What's happened to our tears for lost friends and loved ones? The old country church I grew up in as a boy, they had a term back then of praying that God would give a burden for someone to them. And when they were given a deep burden to see someone saved, they set out to pray and pray and pray and pray for that person. I repeat that those who have seen the glory of God and are assured that all of God's people that have been given to Jesus Christ will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that those very same ones that recognize that truth have a grief and a sorrow when they see the multitudes leaving and walking away. God give us a spirit of evangelism and a burden for lost people. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I've gathered thee, or I've spoken in you, as a hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not. You would not. Paul wept over Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Ninth chapter of Romans. Verses 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is the man who gave us the clearest revelation of the gospel anywhere to be found in the Bible, the book of Romans. This is the man who goes step by step, beginning with the lostness of mankind, his need of justification, his sanctification, his glorification. And then this is the man who explains why some believe and some do not, and due to the electing grace of God. This is the man who believed that all of God's purposes will find fulfillment. And yet this is the man who weeps over his countrymen. His burden. I've never reached this point where I could wish myself accursed from God if it would result in my kinsmen, my family, being converted. That's quite a statement. That's Paul's grief, Jesus' grief. Look also in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be what? They might be saved. You see that? He's praying, and that's his desire. That his kinsmen, those of his own race, the Hebrews, the Jews, might be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul wept over Israel. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I put a little phrase together several years ago. See if you concur with this in your understanding of biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ is God. Do we all agree in that? God has foreordained all things which come to pass. Okay? Here's the statement. Jesus wept over things that came to pass. The man who ordained all things that come to pass weeps over some things that come to pass. That's the harmony between the decrees of God and the passion of a human being. We need both of that to balance out our evangelism. God enable us to be strong and encouraged by the prospective success of God's redemptive mission. And then God protect us and enable us to maintain a burden, a grief, a desire to where we're praying to God for the conversion of sin of sinners. Second observation I would make. In a proper response to a small harvest. The best relief for ministerial discouragement is to raise our thoughts to God and heaven and say, I thank Thee, O Father. Did you hear that, Pastor? If you find yourself looking out on this community and the tendency to have discouragement arise in your heart, then you need to take your eyes off of the community and lift them up to heaven and see how God views the whole scene. He'll give us the big picture. The big picture. He'll pull the scene back and enable us to see what's going on behind the scene. Little word study here. The expression, I thank you, in the King James, I don't know, that may not be in all. Is that in the ESV? You know, huh? Same? I can't hear. I praise you. All right, good. We'll see that in just a moment, why that's there. The expression that Jesus uses here, I thank you, is a word that means to confess. To consent with approval and to praise. So that when the translator comes to this word in the Greek, then he has an option to either translate it, thankfulness, confession, consent, or praise. Let's look in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. And here it's used or translated in a different manner. Matthew 3 and verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Same word. I thank you here in Matthew 3, confessing their sins. So Jesus, follow me, is not just saying, like we say, when we are given an article, say we're giving something nice to us, a new piece of clothes or something like that, well, I thank you. Far more than that. Jesus is saying, I'm confessing something to you, Father. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, for so it seemed good in your sight. The response to my ministry has been settled by you. I confess that. Look also in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Beginning in verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you. There's that word, that the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice. Same word. O Gentiles with His people. And again, what's the next? Praise the Lord. Do you see that? Confessing, rejoicing, praising, assenting to what is taking place in the rejection of His ministry. I praise you for that because that was part of where you put me at. Little flock this morning, can that not give you some reason to rejoice in where you're at today, this very day? Where God has placed you, and that you not be discouraged by the size of the response that you're getting here, but that you can lift your eyes off of the harvest out here and all of the hardness and the apathy and the rejection that you receive, and lift your eyes into the Father and confess, I rejoice in this. I praise your name. Because this is the response that you have appointed to my ministry. This is the words of Jesus. And Brother Pastor, I'm 100% convinced that if Jesus were placed in this vicinity today, and He was given the same ministry that He had then, He'd have no more here today than what has showed up in this little congregation. You don't need a better preacher. You don't need a better messenger. You don't need a better message. You've got that. However gifted or however frail your messenger is, look to the Lord of the harvest and not focus your eyes on the hardness of the harvest. Look over in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. We have a companion section of Scripture to this section here in Matthew 11. Luke 10, and beginning in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Now, in this setting, he sent out the 70. And they returned home, returned back, and what was their response? Boy, they were lifted up. Even the demons were subject unto them. And they were just rejoicing and taking pride in themselves in the ministry which had occurred under their labors. And what did Jesus say? Don't rejoice in that, but rather that your names are written where? In heaven. Focus on heaven. Whether the harvest is great or whether it is small, keep your eyes focused on heaven, where your Savior is and where your citizenship is. And that'll keep you from discouragement. as you labor amongst this community. Third thing, faithful ministerial labors, although faithful labors fail to succeed, yet they will be accepted by God. You're still there in Luke chapter 10, drop back to verses 5 and 6. Luke 10, verses 5 and 6. He said unto them, the harvest truly is great, verse 2, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And then he sends them out. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. If not, it will return from you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. A twofold response here. Whatever their response to the preaching is not to be what is primarily concerned with the messenger. You have those who welcome you, support your ministry, accept that. There'll be others which will reject you, just shake the dust off your feet, but let them know there's been a messenger of God in the midst. Are you making the application? You may labor here, and you may be feeling like that you are failing in evangelizing this community. But on the day of judgment, God will call everyone to an account. And there will be people who will have to give an account that there was a prophet here in this community. There was a church here which stood for the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you had the opportunity to come and listen. They will know that there was a messenger that worked through your community. So they did not fail. It's not a failure to be rejected as such. Let me see if I've got a little note here I want to read to you. This is a note from Jay Adams. Some of you may know who he is. It's not important. But he says this, many a preacher needs to pay close attention to God's words to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2:7. Speak my words to them whether they listen or refuse to listen. Unquote. Hear it again. Ezekiel, speak my words to them whether they will listen or refuse to listen. That's why God has put this church here in this community. Mr. Adams goes on to say, the word of God must be proclaimed, and refusal to hear it is no excuse from preaching it. You may become discouraged, ready to throw in the towel, about to turn from the pulpit, but those are not excuses from preaching the message. Count on it, less and less people are going to listen to you. Our society has changed. You will be laughed at, ignored, and even outcast from your present post. But the word must be preached regardless. Indeed, there will be less and less who will listen to the pure words of God. They'll run to other venues where it is preached in conjunction with untruth and watered-down teaching. But small though your church may become, hang in there and preach all the harder, clearer, and more powerfully. God will bless in one way or another. End of quote. Whether you've kept upon the changes in our society, which has been dramatic. I'm 72 years old, and the changes I have seen are phenomenal. We live in what the theologians call a postmodern generation. A generation which, for the most part, does not believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. Everybody has believe whatever they want to believe, but there's no such thing as absolute truth. Of course, the logical reply to that is, are you absolutely sure of that? This culture is being raised on evolutionism, the many other isms, and they are indoctrinated in that. And that's why that if our young people grow up in our churches and they are not confronted with biblical truth to where they are grounded in the faith, all it takes is one semester in psychology 101 and they're through with the church. That's why 70-something percent of them leave the faith who have grown up in churches. Preach the truth. Continue. Even though they will not listen, Ezekiel, just keep on teaching and preaching. That's the method. I have a friend of mine that preached at a Bible conference of school where I graduated in graduation one year, and there were two speakers. And the one before my friend, before he spoke, why, the fundamental preacher got up and said, preaching the Bible just won't hack it anymore. Those words. That's not a liberal. That's an ultra-conservative fundamentalist. And he went on to explain that you have to have a bus ministry. You have to have all of these other things. In addition to preaching the Bible, you just can't preach the Bible alone the way we've done it for years past. You know what? My friend got up and preached to about 2,000 people. He got up and introduced himself and said, now, the previous speaker said that Bible preaching won't hack it anymore. Maybe his kind won't. Put him in his place. Preach the Word. Preach it, preach it, preach it. This is the power of God unto salvation. Not all of our finesse and all of our clever methods won't do anything but pile up dead flesh that will rot and decay and cause a stink in the church. Preach the truth, leave the fruit to God. Faithful labors will not wholly fail. They will succeed. See what time we've got here. Fourthly, God has appointed a day in which He will justify all of His actions, and then we'll understand it better by and by. Ever so often I'm asked this question, if God can save a person whenever He wants to, whenever He wills to, why hasn't God chosen to save everybody? And my answer is, I don't know. I'll just repeat the words of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even so, Father, it seemed good in Thy sight. That's as far as I can go. God could have saved everybody. He could have chosen to save nobody. Well, that was His response to the fall of the angels. No fallen angels ever had a gospel sent to them. But for some reason, He chose Adam's race and sends the gospel. Or God, the third option, could save some. Now, which one is in connection with the Bible? The last one. He saves some. Not all, not none, but some. And when we stand at the final judgment and see the wicked cast into outer darkness, into a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, hold on. You ready? We will be part of that hallelujah chorus in Revelation chapter 19, which four times shouts, hallelujah, 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 upon the destruction of the wicked when they are cast into eternal torment. Isaiah chapter 62, 22 through 24, my basis for this belief, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. There will come a time at the final judgment when we will see the justice of God glorified in some and the grace of God glorified in others. And both of these attributes are going to glorify God. The saved are going to glorify God. And the condemned are going to glorify God in His justice. Now, if I left it in the general terminology of that, I wouldn't be getting into any problems. But now I've got to go and make an application of it. A preacher told me one time is that you can't preach in generalities and get anywhere. You've got to be specific. He said, we need to sometimes draw a circle on the board and put a horse picture in the middle and say, this is a horse. Hold on. If it is true that one day, as these texts, I'm not going to take time to read from Isaiah and Revelation, that one day, we will watch the wicked cast into hell. That's going to include some of our own flesh and blood. That's going to be some of our family members, some of our close friends. And we're going to watch that. Wives are going to watch their husbands taken by the angels and bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. Parents are going to watch some of their children and grandchildren cast into eternal destruction. And a step further, Brother Pastor, they're going to say with God, amen, so be it. Father, it seemed good in your sight. Folks, that's hard doctrine. And I must confess, I have not reached yet that stage in which that my human will is ready to bow to that. Okay? But it's there. And if that is the understanding of what we are going to be able to be given then on that day where we will no longer view them the way we viewed them here in our earthly life, but we're going to see their destruction from the eyes of God's justice. And we're going to shout out, hallelujah, 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 with the hallelujah chorus in Revelation. If that is going to happen then I must then be preparing myself down here on earth to accept that and say, all right, Lord, what you're doing is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do what? Will not God be right in saving a person who doesn't deserve to go to heaven? You didn't deserve to go to heaven. How can God be just and take you, a sinner, to heaven when you deserved hell? I'm glad you asked that, because that's the gospel. There's a substitute. He looks upon you, Brother Jody, and looks upon his son and pardons you for what he's done. So he is the just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. But on the other hand, God will be just as just and holy and will not be found to be unrighteous when he assigns the wicked who go to hell deserving of it. May I place this question before you in our closing? If God sent you to hell, would he be just? Would he? Have you ever done anything in which that you deserve to be in hell? If you find yourself saying no, you don't know the gospel. I give this illustration. My son, my oldest son, was about 7 or something like that. And we had had some people make professions of faith in the church and were baptized. And he came to me one day and he said, Dad, I'd like to be saved and go to heaven. I said, fine, Ken, let's talk about it. And I said, Ken, have you ever committed a sin? Oh, no. Now, his little brain was working. He knew that sinners didn't go to heaven. So, I've never sinned, but I want to go to heaven. I didn't read him a little simple plan of salvation. I said, let's pray about this and let's continue to talk and discuss. I forget how long it was, a year or so later, while he made a marvelous confession of faith and baptized him. If you're not a sinner, Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. I repeat, God will not be unjust in assigning anyone to hell, for they will all go there because of their sin. That's justice. He will be just with all men. He will be gracious with some men. And that's where I hope I see all of this group here this morning. Possibility I'll never see you again in this life. Life is brief. It's short. But I would hope that when we all gather to that final judgment, that we'll be on the right side together, upholding the grace of God and His justice. When I entered the ministry, I chose a text, 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach Christ. Preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's been my theme text. Short time after that, my wife and I came across this little song, and incidentally, she was thrilled to see it in your songbook, because she said, I've never seen this in a songbook. The name of the song, no, I'm sorry, that's another one. I'm sorry, another one, Carolyn. The song is Little Is Much When God Is In It, and that's been our theme. Preaching not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, and little is much if God is in it. Here's the way it goes. How many have ever heard it? Oh, several. Okay. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It's great if God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle in the sacred place of prayer. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, He will say to all the faithful, "Welcome home, my child, well done." Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Little flock, look up. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. I hope that you'll weave together these three messages to give you a wider perspective upon the nature of the field that you're contending with, the temptation you're going to be exposed to cheapen the gospel with cheap methods and self-interest and promoting pride and dominion rather than humility and service, and then responding appropriately with Jesus to whatever level of harvest that God gives you here in this vicinity. May God bless ministry this week. Let's close in prayer.